chapter 1. We're going to continue looking at verses 26 and 27. And we're in this section of Romans where we're talking about God's judgment experience. So God's revelation was suppressed, God's glory was exchanged, and because of that, people experienced God's judgment. God, the text tells us three times, hands people over, delivers people over, gives people up to punishment. They're given up to perverted worship, we saw earlier. And then the last week and this week, we've seen that God gives people up to perverted relationships. And then we're going to see in a few weeks that God gives people up to just perverted, distorted behavior. But we're in verses 26 and 27 again this morning. And so if you'd stand with me, if you're able to, in honor of God, as we look at these two verses. Paul writes, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving to themselves the due penalty for their error." You may be seated. May God encourage us, strengthen us, and glorify His name through our reading of the Word, His Word, this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to our attention to the study of Your Word, we know that we are in great need of Your grace. I pray that as we look at this text, our need for the gospel would be seen. For those who haven't placed their faith in You, I pray that they would do so. And I pray that not only would our need for the gospel be seen, but as we respond to the gospel, that our worship would increase, that we would know how to glorify Your name more fully. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Received a lot of questions over the last week about last Sunday's message. Lots of texts and emails and phone calls and in-person conversations and all just really, really good questions. In fact, even got a text from a care group while they were meeting saying, "Hey, we're meeting and you said this and we don't understand how this affects what you said and we don't understand what you said." And I said, "Well, I regret to inform you, but you've kind of just ratted out your care group because I covered that question in the Post-Sunday app." And so apparently, and they responded, "No, we watched the Post-Sunday app. We still have the question." So I kind of ratted myself out for not doing a great job explaining. There was a lot to last week, right? And if you didn't watch the Post-Sunday app or listening to it, I understand it was long. Ben can just talk sometimes. I don't know what to do about it. But no, so if you don't know, every week in the email, some weeks in the email, there's a little link to a Post-Sunday app where Ben and I discuss questions. And so if you have questions about this morning or other mornings and the sermons that we cover, be sure to ask those, and we'll cover those on Monday mornings, and hopefully that can be helpful. But there was a lot that we talked about last week, and last week we went very broad, didn't we? We said, okay, this passage is about the issue of homosexuality, and Paul is talking about how God has given people up to that behavior, sinful behavior, but we didn't start by talking about that specific sin, really, when we did, but not in great detail. We went broad, and we talked about the issues that we all struggle with, the heart issues that we all struggle with, that all must grapple with as we think about God's call on us to be obedient, our inner desires and how those are sinful. This morning, we're going to go more narrow. We're going to get a little more specific, and we are going to talk about the issue of homosexuality in greater detail. And I think it's important to do. I think it's important to do that for several reasons. First of all, that's what the text says, and so we need to do what God's Word says. But I think it's helpful for us also because there are so many voices in your life right now that are minimizing the sinfulness of homosexuality or just flat out saying, no, that this isn't an issue of sin. They're normalizing this and many other sins. And so I think it's just helpful for you in the culture in which we live to have someone like me stand up and just say, hey, no, let's... guys, this is sin. I think that's helpful in the culture in which we live to have someone say that, say what God's Word says. And so we're going to do that. But I think it's also important, and kind of a final reason I think it's so important for us to get a little more narrow and talk about this specifically, is that many of us are struggling with, okay, what do I do in this brave new world in which we live? If we struggle with same-sex attraction, what do we do? If people we love are struggling with same-sex attraction or are engaging in homosexuality, what do we do? People we love invite us to a ceremony. What do we do? What do we say? How much do we say? When do we say it? These are all hard issues, and we're going to deal with all of these things this morning, but it's important to begin to have these conversations and have these conversations so we can address some of these things. Now, let me remind you where we are, kind of our main idea. Paul is continuing to point people to the need of the gospel. We saw that in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. And kind of our main idea that we look at here in verses 26 and 27 is this: no matter how hopeless your enslavement to sin seems, the gospel proclaims that worship of God is possible in Christ. So we were talking about the power of the gospel, how in it God reveals his righteousness to us, how we can achieve and obtain God's righteousness, a righteousness that's not from ourselves, but that God gives us based upon the finished work of Christ. The gospel is this powerful message we need, and we're seeing why we have this need for the gospel. And what I want us to see as we think about verses 26 and 27 is, no matter what the sin is, and no matter how hopeless your enslavement to that sin seems, this powerful gospel message proclaims that worship of Christ is possible. Worship of God is possible in Christ. So here's my sin, and whatever it is, it seems so overwhelming. It seems like I can't escape it. And the power of the gospel says, no. Walking the path of obedience and worshiping God is possible. You can continue to grow in your sanctification, your devotion to God and his holiness, and walk a path of joy. That's what I want us to think about this morning. Now, let me kind of review where we've been. We're asking three questions as we go through these two verses. The first question we looked at last week is simply this: what if we've been wrong about what the Bible says? And many people would say that we are. They say, hey, you're wrong about what you think the Bible says, what you and the church have taught over the last 1,900 years or so, you're off. And so we kind of explored that possibility and said, here's why that is not the case. And we're going to continue to talk about that this morning as we look at what Paul says. We're going to see how we haven't been wrong about what the Bible says. The second question that we're asking as we go through these two verses is this: what does Paul say about homosexuality? What is Paul saying here? And the first of five things that we looked at last week that Paul says is this. The first thing he says is the desires of homosexuality are incompatible with holiness. And again, we went very broad here, and we talked about sinful desires as a whole. All of us struggle with the reality of sinful desires as we live this life in the flesh. Until the Lord returns, we have new bodies, and God continues that work of final sanctification and glorification. We're going to struggle with desires that are not in line with God's holiness. That includes the desires of homosexuality. He begins verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, here's the second thing that Paul says. So let's look at this. Number two, what's the second thing Paul says about homosexuality? Number two, the design of homosexuality is incompatible with God's design for human sexuality. And look at the text with me. Paul writes, continuing in verse 26, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. We believe that God designed the marriage relationship. That's, I hope, not too controversial of a statement to make. We believe that God designed the marriage relationship, and he designed it for a purpose. The question that some have is this: can homosexuality fit into that design that God has for marriage? And some would say yes. Some would say yes. Some would say, look, the essence of marriage is a one-flesh relationship, and the essence of that one-flesh relationship is to take two people and have them commit to one another to live a monogamous relationship. And once people do that, you've fulfilled what God's design for marriage is. So, you have in Paul's day, they would say, this is not what I'm saying. Some would say, okay, in Paul's day, normally you had a man and a woman who entered this marriage relationship, but you don't have to have a man and a woman in a marriage relationship and fulfill God's design. You can take a man and a man. As long as you have two people and they commit to one another, you can still fulfill God's design for marriage. And what I want to show you in this part of the verse is that you cannot do that. I want to make the argument here that homosexuality cannot be a substitute for a one-man, one-woman covenant relationship. And three things in this part of the verse point us to that. First of all, and this is something you might not see in the ESV here, that the English translations have a hard time conveying this, but there's an allusion here in verse 26 to Genesis 1:27. Now, how do I see that? The normal word that the New Testament uses for man is the Greek word anthropos. The Greek word anthropos, man, it's used 550 times in the New Testament. So it's a word you encounter a lot. And the normal word for woman is gune. It occurs like 215 times in the New Testament. So those are the normal words you see in the New Testament for man and woman. Those aren't the two words that Paul uses here in verse 26 and verse 27. Paul uses the word here in verse 26, he uses the word phallus for woman. That word is used much less frequently. I think it's used about five times in the New Testament. And he uses, in the next verse, he uses arsane for man. That's a word that occurs about nine times in the New Testament. Now, why does Paul use different words for man and woman here, words that aren't used that frequently? Well, because those are the words for man and woman that you encounter in Genesis 1:27 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul's readers would have had access to. And in fact, those 15 times that you see these two words used for man and woman in the New Testament, it's always or almost always an allusion to Genesis 1:27. You say, well, what does Genesis 1:27 say? Well, let me read it to you. It says, so God created man, and actually there, that is the word anthropos. God created man in his own image, and then it says this, in the image of God he created them male and female, arsane and phallus. That's the man and woman, the words for man and woman that Paul uses here in Romans 1:26 and 27. You also might not be aware of this, but the word that Paul uses for woman here in verse 26, it's a word that we not only find in Genesis 1:27, but it's a word that highlights the biological differences between man and woman. So that word comes from a verb meaning to nurse. And so the word is highlighting the physical differences between a man and a woman. And finally, notice this here in verse 26. Notice what Paul says. He says, the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So they exchange God's design for something that is not God's design. He's alluding to what he's already talked about earlier, about them exchanging the truth about God for a lie, exchanging, in verse 23, the glory of the mortal God for idolatry. Paul is arguing against homosexuality here based upon design rooted in Genesis 1:27. God has designed marriage to be the union of a biological man and a biological woman to come together in one flesh. That's what the design of marriage is. And Paul is telling them here in verse 26 and verse 27. Look, this was the design, and people who have practiced homosexuality have exchanged God's design for something that is contrary to God's design. Frankly, it's amazing to me that people would seriously try to argue anything different. I try to be gracious, but to argue against this statement is foolishness, perhaps unintentional, but foolishness nonetheless. No getting around what the text is saying here. Now, why is this so significant? Well, remember the objection that some have made. They said, well, the Bible doesn't speak that much about homosexuality. Let me read you something that Ed Shaw wrote in his book, Same-Sex Attraction, the Church, and he's quoting someone else, and he writes this. He says, the question Ed Shaw is dealing with, he says, can you have a marriage relationship? Can you have a covenant marriage that's not between a male and a female? That's the question he's asking in this section of his book. And listen to what he writes. Again, he's quoting someone else. He says, the last scene in the Bible is the new heaven and the new earth. And the symbol for that is the marriage of Christ and his church. He says, it's not just one or two verses here and there which say this or that. It's an entire narrative which works with this complementarity so that a male plus female marriage is a signpost or a signal about the goodness of the original creation, Genesis 1:27, and God's intention for the eventual new heavens and new earth. And then Shaw writes this. He says, do you get the point that he draws from all this biblical imagery? Marriage between a man and a woman, that complementary union of sexual difference, is central to the very wiring of God's plan for the universe from its beginning and into eternity. So you change its constituent parts, he writes, a man and a woman, you mess with that, and you're interfering with where God has said his world is heading, to the unity and difference of the heavenly marriage of the divine and human. I think he's right there. What is Paul saying? He says the very design of homosexuality is incompatible with God's design for human sexuality. Number three, the third thing Paul says here. Notice this. Number three, he tells us that the passions of homosexuality are incompatible with life in the Spirit. The passions, the underlying desires of homosexuality are incompatible with life in the Spirit, how we're supposed to be controlled. Listen to what he says in the beginning of verse 27. He says, the men likewise, so the men are like the women here, the women exchange. He says here, the men give up. The men likewise gave up natural relations. It's the same phrase we saw in verse 26, with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. So the men too, and again, he's using the word men from Genesis 1:27, the men to reject God's design. God's design doesn't affect how they live their life. Here's God's design. Here's how human sexuality is to be carried out. The men say, no, we don't want that. We're going to do something else. And the question is, if people are not controlled by God's design and what God tells us to do, what are we controlled by? And Paul tells us. He says they're consumed with passion. They're inflamed in their desires. The current culture in which you and I live tells us that we are slaves to our passions. We have no choice but to be controlled by our desires. Lady Gaga's Born This Way, or if you're a Gen Xer, it's actually Madonna's Express Yourself, but Lady Gaga's Born This Way. She has these lyrics where she says, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. There ain't no other way, baby, I was born this way. And she continues in the song, in the religion of the insecure, I must be myself, respect my youth. A different lover's not a sin. And later she says, I'm beautiful in my way because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. The thinking goes like this of our culture. At the deepest level, who I am is defined by what I desire. Or to put it another way, desire is design. I'm controlled by it. There ain't no other way. I'm controlled by my passions, and to be controlled by my passions is a sign I've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, last week, I said that one of the challenges we face in obedience to God in the area of sexuality is the idea of plausibility. Is it possible to be obedient to God? And we talked a lot about desire and our inner desires and our struggles with sin there. And someone asked me a really good question. They said, you know, by the end of your sermon, I felt, this is something like this, by the end of the sermon, it felt less likely that I could be obedient as we talked about how pervasive sin is, right? And so by plausibility, I don't mean that it is possible for us to obey God with complete perfection and never struggle. But by plausibility, I mean something else. I mean, is pursuing obedience to God even a plausible option for a person who's struggling with same-sex attraction to pursue? Some people would say this. They'd say option one. They'd say no. They'd say no. I'm constrained by my biological impulses, how I'm wired to pursue my passions. I was born this way, and so it's not plausible to find joy on any other path but this path. And so if God's word says that I need to not act on these desires and not pursue a life controlled by these desires, that's not plausible for me to pursue that path of obedience. Option two, and what I'm arguing this morning, is to say yes. It's plausible for a person struggling with same-sex attraction to pursue a path of obedience to God and find joy. Perhaps not, and certainly not perfection, but greater and greater victory over sin. It's plausible in the sense that that's where we're going to find joy. And option one says the path of obedience to God runs contrary to joy. Option two says, no, you're only going to find joy as you pursue God. Think about the main idea that we're looking at this morning, right? No matter how enslaved to sin it seems like we are, worship of God is possible in Christ. The application, I think, here is to believe that. We read together as a church earlier this morning from Ephesians 4, talking about how to put off the old self and put on the new self in Christ. And so our question is, do I believe that? Do I believe that it's possible through the work of the Spirit to walk in the Spirit? Later in Romans, we're going to get to Romans 6. And what does Paul tell us in Romans 6? He says this in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And he goes on. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So, in other words, our identity is not found in our desire. It's found in our design, particularly our new design in Christ, for those of us who are in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. We encourage one another in that. Whatever sin struggles we face, we say, hey, we're not enslaved to sin. But by God's grace, we are one with Christ. Here's the fourth thing I want us to see. Number four, The practice of homosexuality, we'll just touch on this for a moment, that the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with godliness. He says this in verse 27 as well, kind of the middle part here. He says, men committing shameless acts with men. So he says that men have given up natural relations with women, they're consumed with passion. Then what happens? As they're consumed with passion, as they're driven by these desires, what do? They act on those desires. They commit shameless acts with men, which I think also tells us that it's not just the action. It begins with a desire that's sinful, and then it continues into actions that are sinful. Now, Paul may have been employing a little bit of a rhetorical strategy here. In the Greco-Roman world in which Paul is writing, male homosexual relationships would have been more tolerated than female. And so he may have started with the women and said, yeah, isn't this terrible? And everyone, you know, his audience would say, yeah, that is terrible. And he said, now let's talk about the men. They're doing the same thing. And it's the same problem, the same root heart issue, the same rejection of God's design. Paul is also, I think, more graphic than the ESV is here. Literally, he says men with men or men in men, shameful acts doing, and I'm not going to get a lot of detail here, but Paul's point is that some actions in and of themselves are shameful. They're incompatible with godliness. So you want to walk a godly life? Well, here's some actions over here, and if you want to walk in godliness, you can't do these things. Our temptation over and over again in our lives is to say, okay, here's my sin, and yeah, I know God says that it's wrong, but stay with me here. What if I take my sin and I put it in a different context? What if I green eggs and ham my sin? So I know God doesn't like my sin, but will you like it here or there? Would you like it in the dark or in the rain or in a car or on a train? You know, what if I take my sin different places and maybe God will, you know, like the character in green eggs and ham, say, okay, I guess that's fine. And so we do that with all sorts of sins. Okay, I know I'm not supposed to lose my temper, but what if I do it in this circumstance or that circumstance? Or I know that I'm not supposed to be unkind to my spouse, but what about in this situation or that situation? Can I do something mean? Or God says, no. And when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, we have all sorts of scenarios. Well, what if we were born this way? Or what if we promised to stay monogamous in this? Or what if the church condones it? And Paul says, no. The act itself, and he says in some pretty graphic terms, the act itself is sinful. It goes against God's design. There's no scenario in which you can say, well, what about in this situation? The circumstances don't change it. That's what he's saying here in verse 27, the middle part. Now, the fifth thing I want us to see, number five, the judgment of homosexuality is incompatible with freedom in Christ. We've been called to freedom, and what we see here is that the judgment that the people are experiencing is incompatible with freedom in Christ. What I'm trying to do with these five things is for anyone who's doubting, is Paul really condemning homosexuality? I want to say, no, yep, he really is. The desires, the actions, the practice, all these things tell us that this is not something that God permits. So the judgment here, he says, of homosexuality is incompatible with the freedom we're supposed to have in Christ. What do I mean? Well, look at the end of verse 27. It says, they're doing these acts, and then it says, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Literally, the necessary penalty of their error in themselves they are receiving is what Paul says. Now, there's some ambiguity there, and people have theorized or kind of speculated a little bit on or interpreted it in some different ways. So some people say, well, Paul, maybe he's talking about some future judgment. So you do these things and there's going to be a future judgment. Certainly that's true for all sin. It's not covered by the blood of Christ. But I don't think that's his point. Some say, well, this means that there are, in the present, some bad things will happen to people who commit this sin. Some people have said, you know, like sexually transmitted diseases are an example of Romans 1:27 coming true. And I think it's certainly true that there are immediate consequences to sin at times, all sin, but I don't think that's Paul's main point here. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, please hear me here. What I think Paul is warning us against is engaging in sin is its own punishment. It's true for any sin. Being turned over to pursue sexual sin is judgment. And the tragic thing is, at this very moment where you think, I'm finally free, I'm finally going to be happy, I'm going to be able to live this life that, and pursue this path that I want to do, the very moment that you make that commitment, you begin to experience the judgment of sin. Because no matter how long you walk that path, you will not find the joy of God on it. Sin is judgment. Think about Proverbs 7, where it talks about the young man, talks about the adulterous woman and the young man. It says, with seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. He follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will not cost him his life. You think, oh, there's joy in sexual immorality, there's joy in homosexuality, there's joy in adultery, there's joy in pornography. It's judgment. On Monday, Mike gave me an interesting book. He mentioned it in his Preparing for Sunday devotional. It's called How to Find Yourself. How to Find Yourself, Why Looking Inward is Not the Answer. It's by Brian Rosner. The book is a critique on expressive individualism, or the self-made self. The self-made self, expressive individualism, is a philosophy based on beliefs like this. Beliefs like the best way to find yourself is to look inside, or the highest goal in your life is happiness. The self-made self believes things like your sexual desires are your identity. And in part of the book explores ways that people for thousands of years across different cultures have defined a well-lived life. And then it takes the self-made life and it says, okay, will the self-made life help you find meaning, however it's been defined in various cultures throughout the centuries? And the answer is no. And one of the chapters concludes with these words. The self-made self, formed by looking only inward and inflated by unrealistic expectations, is ill-equipped to cope with life's struggles and will likely be crushed under the weight of its disappointments. And I think that's true. Not just because secular wisdom tells us that that's true, but ultimately because God's Word tells us that that's true. Over and over again, we think, okay, if I pursue this, I'm going to find joy and freedom. And God's Word says, no, freedom is only found in Christ. And part of the judgment of homosexuality and all sins is to fail to find joy, and that, of course, is incompatible with the freedom God calls us to have in Christ. So, a couple applications. One, just realize that joy is not found in sin, right? The punishment for the sin is sin, but believe that to be true. And another application, we need to believe that the reverse is true. So, if the pursuit of sin is judgment, the fight against sin is God's grace. And sometimes I think you can be very discouraged to say, okay, this is a sin that I'm struggling with, and this must be God's judgment that I'm having to struggle with sin. No, the struggle, the fight against sin is God's grace in your life. And so this morning, if you're fighting against sin, you're aware of sin, God's convicting you of sin, be encouraged in Christ. Again, last week I asked the question, you know, what if someone leads a life of celibacy because I told them that's what God wants them to do? Am I okay with that? And absolutely, right? Whatever the cost of obeying God, fighting against sin is worth it. Okay, here's the third question. What does Paul say about homosexuality? We see all these things he says about homosexuality. Tell us this is not a path of joy. This is not a path of obedience. It's very clear. Here's the third question I want us to think about then. What do we do with what Paul says? What do we do now? Because I'm guessing most of you are like, yeah, agree, but now what? Here's my specific situation that I'm struggling with. What do I do? Because we are certainly in a culture that no longer would, as a culture, say that homosexuality is sinful. I mentioned when we began the section on God's judgment that our culture has not improved since I preached on sexual immorality going through Leviticus in 2017. We were just a few years past the 2015 Supreme Court Obergefell decision, where it recognized that Same-sex couples have a fundamental right to marry, and overall there's been an increase in public support for that position. 70% of Americans, 70% of Americans would say that right exists. Those who are in positions of power in our country, those who would have the ability to reverse that, seem to have no inclination to do so. The Democratic Party's platform since 2012 has called for marriage equality. In 2016, the Republican Party's platform promised to defend the sanctity of marriage. They defined marriage in that platform as a union of one man and one woman. But since 2024, that language has been taken out intentionally. And so it doesn't seem like, from my reading, in terms of a party right now, they've recognized that's, quote unquote, a losing issue. And so what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You look at the end of Romans 1. And what does it tell us? It tells us that the culture just continues this path of exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and all these things take place. People are filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and it just continues and continues and continues. And it says in verse 32, they know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval. This is very important. Look at the end of verse 32. People are not only doing these things, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so we say, okay, Daniel, this is the culture in which I live. What do I do? Let me give you four thoughts. Number one, understand our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. That book I mentioned by Brian Rosner, How to Find Yourself, he mentions a survey that found that 91% of Americans agreed with the statement that the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. I would discourage against that for so many reasons. One, as we've already talked about, it doesn't work. God tells you not to do it. I mean this in a very nice way. I don't mean about you specifically, but you're just not that smart. You're not. You're not smart enough to know who you are. He's like, surely I am. No, you're not. Maybe you've heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect. David Dunning was a researcher, and he read a story. This is in the mid-90s. David Dunning read a story about some bank robbers. They had tried to rob some banks, and they had put lemon juice on their faces, believing it would mask them, make them invisible to the security cameras. It did not work. And Dunning realized that these bank robbers were so inept, they didn't even know how inept they were. And so he grabbed a fellow researcher, a graduate student named Justin Kruger, and they began to do some studies, and they developed the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it doesn't mean that dumb people don't realize how dumb they are. It means all of us don't realize how dumb we are. Basically, it says people with low ability in an area tend to overestimate their ability. Dunning would say this. He says, not knowing the scope of our own ignorance is part of the human condition. The problem is we see it in other people and we don't see it in ourselves. The first rule of the Dunning-Kruger Club is you don't know you're a member of the Dunning-Kruger Club. It's true. We need others, and ultimately we need God to tell us who we are. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you struggle with sin, if you struggle with sexual morality, you struggle with idolatry, we believe our identity is found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us this unequivocally. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, oh dear, what am I going to do? Well, he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this is so helpful in so many areas of life. I say, okay, here's my sin. My sin no longer defines me. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I may still struggle with the desire to sin. I'm going to struggle with that the rest of my life, but that's not who I am in Christ, and so that's not how I'm going to pursue joy. If you think that you get to determine your own identity and that God's job is just to help you fulfill whatever purpose you believe you have for yourself and whatever identity you've identified, much of what I say is not going to make sense this morning. But if you agree that for the Christian, that my identity is in Christ, that then your battle with sin takes on a whole new light. I'm not fighting against God to be who I want to be in the flesh, but I'm fighting against sin to be who I am in Christ. Number two, here's the second thing we do. Number two, we understand our family is in Christ. We understand our family ultimately is a family in Christ. Later in Romans, we're going to talk about hospitality more, but as we think about our role in encouraging people who are struggling with same-sex attraction, I'd say this specifically, and perhaps God is calling them to live a life of celibacy. Your role, if you have a family and part of a larger unit, our role becomes to practice hospitality to our single brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of, that's a true statement, no matter what the sin struggle is or what the situation is. Jesus would say this in Matthew 12. He's told that his mother and family are outside. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." There's an expansive view of family in Scripture. Now, given that, and given that our desire is to see more and more people come into the family of Christ, you might have this question. Okay, so Daniel, how do I interact with those who are homosexual? Well, we're mindful of a couple groups, right? First of all, let's think about someone who's committed to that lifestyle. Says, that's what I've purposed for my life. Well, I think there's two things we have to keep in tension. Something we don't want to do and something we do want to do. What we don't want to do is communicate our support for a sinful lifestyle, right? And so I think we have to be very clear. We're not going to do things that condone or support a sinful lifestyle. And that's true of any sin, right? We say, okay, the things that I do, my relationship with a person who's committed that lifestyle, aren't going to condone my approval of that. So a person is part of our church and they begin to practice that lifestyle, we're going to come alongside them and confront that sin. Someone that we love wants to invite us to a celebration of a relationship. They want us to serve as a covenant witness, and we're going to say, I can't be a part of that wedding ceremony. That's not something that I can do in good conscience, not because I don't love you, but because I do. So we have to do that, but there's something else we must do in conjunction with that, and that is to take every opportunity we can to pursue relationship and communicate love to people, right? Think about friend that I have. We have regular coffee together in order to pursue that relationship and to demonstrate my love for him, even though he knows that number one is true. He knows, hey, I disagree with this. I don't think this is a path of joy. I don't think it's a path of obedience. I think it's a path in which you're endangering your very soul as you live in unrepentant sin. Not the topic. When we're trying to love someone, it's not the topic we bring up every time we get together. We don't feel the need to do that. We want to pursue relationship and talk about other things as well, but we want to keep both those things in tension, especially with family members, right? We want to do every opportunity we can to say, I love you. I'm not condoning what you're doing, but I love you, and I love you unconditionally in terms of my affection for you and my desire for good things in your life. And I want to be involved in your life as much as I can, and in as many ways as I can serve you, I will. And sometimes the church has failed to do that. Understand our families of Christ. One more thing I want to say about this. I want to make sure that this message is a message of grace this morning. For the little lambs that God loves, if you this morning say, look, I want to be obedient, but Daniel, I am just overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by sexual sin. I don't want to think, now Paul is clear, I hope I've been very clear about God's condemnation of sin. But as clear as I am on that, I don't want you to say, wow, my sin is so bad, it's so deep, there's nothing I can do and be discouraged and turn away from the Lord and where repentance and life is found. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 42:3 about someone who's discouraged. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick. And maybe that's how you feel this morning. You got a little flame there, but it ain't strong, and you just, I don't need another little from the window, or this thing is going to be completely extinguished. God says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You're not, what I say to you, gentle lamb of the Lord, whom he loves this morning, you're not defined by your sin. You say, I don't think escape is possible. God says, yes, it is. And know that it's a grace of God to you this morning that you desire to walk in obedience. Don't be discouraged. Find encouragement in Christ. This is the Christian life, a life of struggle. And I'll say this to you too. I'm not promising that if you walk a path of obedience that I'm telling you will lead to joy, I'm not promising you that you don't still have a lifetime of struggle and sanctification that you're going to have to go through. I don't know what your struggle will look like. And sometimes I think the church has overpromised or promised something that's, we can't overpromise. I'm promising you Christ. It's pretty good. But in terms of what that struggle with sin looks like, I can't make promises to you this morning, but I can promise you joy in Christ. Number three, these last two kind of quickly here. Number three, understand our power is in Christ. Well, we've already said, you're not trapped in sin. No matter what your struggle with sin will look like, we believe that Galatians 2:20 is true. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the Christian life. The life I'm living in the flesh, this body of flesh that's going to continue to struggle with sin, I'm living by faith. And that's what I mean when I say that the Christian life is plausible. You can do this. Not that you can have absolute perfection, that you continue to walk the path of sanctification by God's grace. And then number four, here's what I would say to each of us. Understand our treasures in Christ. Our treasures in Christ. It's worth doing difficult things. Jesus would say this in Mark chapter 8, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? God is going to call some of you to walk a very difficult path. And what I'm telling you this morning is yeah, it's difficult, but worth it. Because your treasure is not found in sexual sin. Your treasure is not found in material possessions. Your treasure is not found in the esteem of others. Your treasure is found in Christ. And so whatever path it takes to walk in obedience to Christ is a path that's worth it. And Jesus, brother or sister who may be struggling this morning, Jesus is mindful of you. And maybe perhaps in the past, if you're a person who struggled with same-sex attraction, you said, I don't even know if there's a place in the church for me. Here's what Jesus tells us. Maybe this is true of you this morning. You've realized, okay, if I walk the path of obedience, this might mean a path of celibacy and loneliness. And is the church even aware of me? Is Jesus even aware of me? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. He's just told the disciples some hard truths about divorce and remarriage. And then he says this, not everyone can receive the same, but only to those to whom it is given. So not everyone can accept the hard words of Jesus about sexual purity. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. So there are people who can't engage in a physical relationship because of some situations from birth, or those who have been made eunuchs by men. And then he says this. This is what I would say to all of you who are wondering, is Jesus aware of my struggle this morning? Jesus says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Brother, sister, Jesus is aware. He's aware of your struggle. He's aware of your commitment. And the people who take whatever steps that are necessary to walk the path of obedience for the glory of God will receive reward. Whether it's celibacy, losing your job, staying in a tough ministry, obedience is worth it. No matter how hopeless your enslavement to sin seems, the gospel proclaims the worship of God is possible. We're going to close by singing a hymn written by Philip Bliss. Philip Bliss died in 1876. He and his wife were traveling by train, and the bridge that the train was crossing collapsed, and the train was engulfed in flames. Some said that they saw Bliss after the accident, but that he went back into the burning carriages to save his wife. Bliss, he wrote this hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And the hymn begins with lyrics that come from the book that I mentioned last week, Ruined Sinners to Reclaims. And the hymn begins with these lyrics: Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. As we sing this song, I want us to meditate on why this statement is true. Why is it that no matter how hopeless our struggle with sin seems, no matter how enslaved to sin we feel like we are, why is it true that worship of God is possible in Christ? It's true because of the greatness of our Savior. Let's bow your heads with me here just for a moment. Let's pray, and as we pray, we come to the end of a very weighty series of sermons on our need for a Savior. Let's respond in praise, just thanking God for the great salvation, deliverance from sin that's found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves, our struggle with sin is impossible. But we recognize that your Son, Jesus Christ, lived the life of obedience that we could not live and purchased eternity for us. By living that perfect life and dying on the cross for our sins, being raised from the dead, we place our trust and our faith in Him this morning. If someone has not done that this morning, Lord, I pray that they would turn their heart to You even now, trusting in You and You alone for eternal life. We pray we would worship You as a result of the things we've thought about this morning more fully, that we'd be willing to bear any cost for the joy of hearing You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.